Good afternoon. Let's turn again in the Word of God to the book of Acts, Acts 17. Now this is always the challenging time of the day after a good meal when you might find it easier to listen to a lecture with your eyes closed and study what implications to New Testament exegesis the inside of your eyelids may have. So I'm going to try and be succinct in what I say and get to the salient points from God's Word and not abuse your physical tolerance this afternoon. Acts 17. This time we want to begin reading at verse 16. Acts 17 and 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now we've already read Paul's message in response, and I'll remind you of the highlight of it, verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." And you notice their reaction in verse 32. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him, and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. Now, Paul, as we know, was not one to merely take in the tourist sights of Athens, although that's okay to do in itself. I admire the Parthenon as much as anybody and enjoyed a brief visit to Athens some years ago. But when Paul was there, this was the thing that stuck out to him. Verse 16 tells us his spirit was stirred within him. Or some translations say it was provoked within him. I think Mr. Darby captures the thought graphically when he says his spirit was painfully excited. He couldn't look on the multitudes in Athens there and see them giving themselves over to spiritual lies, to false gods, to fraudulent ways to truth and to eternal life as they purported to be. He couldn't look on that and be passive. It excited Paul. It stirred him up. He wanted to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he did. Now, as his modus operandi was, he often began at the synagogue because being a Jewish man, he had entree in that way. You or I might find that very difficult to go into a synagogue and be given an opportunity to speak. But in those days, at that juncture in church history, Paul, because of his Jewish background, was able to go into the synagogue and preach the gospel. You'll notice it wasn't an ecumenical opportunity for Paul. He wasn't going in and saying, "Judaism's all right, Judaism's good." No, he was going in proclaiming to them Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, as a Jewish person would know it. The Lord Jesus is the Savior that God's been promising from centuries. And you can't continue on with Judaism. The Lord Jesus is the one you must come to for salvation. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus, as John 1 reminds us. But in any case, not only did he go into the synagogue and dispute or reason with the Jews and with the devout persons who presumably were that class of people that Acts refers to called God-fearers. They were ethnically Gentile, but they were attracted to the God of Judaism. There were Gentiles that got sick and tired of paganism, that said, you know, all of this pagan religion is nonsense. All of the multitude of gods, and in some cases, the perversion that's used in worshiping them, it's all a bunch of rubbish. And yet we come to Judaism and we see one God, and what the Old Testament says about him is beautiful, and he has high ethical and moral standards, and so we're attracted to that God. And it was among that group of people that there was a great harvest of souls, the book of Acts tells us. You can go back and follow from Acts 13 and Acts 14 and Acts 16. There's a great harvest of these God-fearers coming to know the Lord. So Paul would go to the Jewish people. He would go to the Gentile people who were attracted to Judaism but hadn't gone all the way and become full-fledged proselytes. And he would also converse, verse 17 tells us, in the market daily with those who met him. Now verse 18 goes on to amplify what kind of people those included. They included philosophers, two different schools of philosophy that were on opposite sides of the fence, as it were. You had the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, these people had different philosophies. The Epicureans said, the chief thing in life is pleasure. Now, you might say, well, you know, on my university campus, I know a lot of people like that. You know, Friday nights or Saturday nights, they get carrying on. Or you might say, somebody on my block, that's how they live. They wouldn't be a good Epicurean. Because an Epicurean said, pleasure is not hedonism. It's not going out and living the party lifestyle. Because there are adverse consequences to the party lifestyle. After all, you might get hungover, you feel bad after it. You might do things you later regret when you're in a stupor. So that wasn't the sort of pleasure they were talking about. The way they defined pleasure was pretty much saying having a life that was free of problems and free of stress. Well, how do you get a life like that? Well, you withdraw from life. Just kind of pull back. Don't get involved. You know, it's not my problem. I'm just going to go along and try and coast through life without problems, if I can do. As few problems as I can have, that's what I'm going to get. Because they thought, after all, that there was no meaning and purpose in life. Their understanding of how the world came to be was based on notions of atomic physics of the day. They took the theories of Democritus, the ancient Greek scientist who came up with the idea of an atom being the idea of something that's so small it can't be divided. Wouldn't he be surprised? Now that we know about electrons and protons and neutrons and neutrinos and quarks and they tell us this year, Higgs bosons. Whoopee. Anyway, we've got all these minuscule things in the universe. But they just said atoms. And they said, you know, there was space and there were atoms falling through space. And eventually there was a swerve. Nobody ever explained where the swerve came from. But there was a swerve. And as these things now swerve, the atoms started to come together and form compounds. And well, then it was kind of like survival of the fittest. The best compounds won, you know. And eventually that evolved and made the world as we know it. So the world is just kind of here by accident. And what's more, in their cosmology, their way of looking at the world, eventually they thought all of these atomic compounds, all of this stuff just made out of matter, was eventually going to collapse into a fiery conflagration. Wasn't a very pretty picture of life. And they basically tried to wash their hands of the problems of life and the difficulties of life and the rough and tumble and withdraw and live the kind of life they wanted to live without being too stressed out about anything. And that was their answer to the world. Well, the Stoics said, no, the chief thing in life, it isn't pleasure. The chief thing in life is virtue. and virtue, you know, produced in them a lot of kind of noble characters. In fact, at this juncture in history, a lot of people from the upper echelons of Roman society were attracted to Stoicism. And Stoicism basically had a pantheistic notion of the universe. That is, they saw all the universe as part of God, of eternal reality, and that it was all one giant system of cause and effect. So therefore, the world as we have it is the best of all possible worlds. Well, you as an individual might not think that. You know, if coming here this morning, your tire blew out and you spun out of control and you hit a tree and you ended up spending the rest of the year in traction and in cast, they might come to visit you in the hospital and say, well, you know, that's how fate is. That's how the universe goes. It's all cause and effect, and obviously this is part of the greater good. This is part of everything being as it should be. And you might say, well, that's small consolation to the guy in the body cast in the hospital bed. Well, that's kind of how the Stoics looked at it. There's no point in trying to change anything. There's no point in sticking your neck out and getting involved. There's no point even in trying to save somebody from oppression, because after all, this is just fate. Or do we call it kismet, or do we call it karma? Or what do we call it? Well, the notion is still very much with us today. Don't help that person. That's their karma. They're getting what they deserve, you know? Don't help that person because you'll strengthen the gene pool by getting idiots like that off the earth, you know? Let's do ethnic cleansing, our world tells us. And that notion has come up in human history time and time again, of man's cruelty toward his fellow man. And yet the Stoics would say it's just fate. It's just how the world goes, and you just have to buck up and try and be a noble person in the midst of it. Well, neither one of those philosophies gives very much hope for the world, do they? It's only the God of the Bible that really gives any kind of answer to the problems of our world, because only the God of the Bible really answers the problem of evil. Because that was the central problem with both of those philosophies. Whether you're the Epicurean and you're trying to withdraw and not interact with the consequences of evil, or whether you're the Stoic saying, well, really it's not evil, it's all part of the greater good, either way you're dodging the problem of evil. You've got no answer for it. And Paul would say, no, God has an answer for evil. It's the day of judgment. God is going to deal with evil. God is going to put the world right. God is going to make those who've perpetrated evil account for what they've done. You say, well, why does God want to do that? Well, just think for a moment, even about the terrible things that have happened in the last 2 weeks. I mean, I don't know about you, but I was just recovering from the news that a linebacker with the Kansas City Chiefs shot his girlfriend to death, drove to the team facility, and then shot himself to death. And right after I was recovering from the news of that, somebody went into a mall in Portland, Oregon, and started shooting people randomly. And as soon as I was not even having fully digested that news, came the terrible calamity of the Newtown Massacre. Who could forget that awful tragedy? And yet already the world has kind of moved on from Newtown, haven't they? Because already around the world there have been other things that have happened, other terrible things. Man's inhumanity to his fellow man. You realize the same day that fellow went into the school in Newtown and did that to the children, there was a man in China who went in with a knife into a school and attacked a bunch of children and took several of their lives. Not the first time that's happened. And just this past week, there was a man who intentionally, again in China, loaded his car with fireworks and other combustible materials and drove his car into a crowd of middle schoolers because he hoped his car would explode and kill them all. I mean, you look at the world and these things really don't shock us so much anymore because we've seen them before. We saw them last week. We saw them 2 weeks ago, or a month ago, or 6 months ago, or 12 years ago, you know? I mean, you can go back to 9/11. I guess that's 11 years, but I'm not good at math anyway. You know, you can go back and you can look at tragedy after tragedy, and you say, where's it all going to end? All of this evil, all of this violence, and so often the ones who are perpetrating the evil are never called upon to account for what they've done. I mean, Klebold and Harris at Columbine took their own lives. The 20 hijackers on 9/11 took their own lives by fact of the horrible thing they did. This kid up in Newtown took his own life. The linebacker with the Chiefs took his own life. The guy in Oregon took his own life. So often, there's no kind of closure to that evil. There's no kind of justice. You look back to the worst criminals of the 20th century, and most of them went without ever spending any kind of day in a court, let alone in a jail. Adolf Hitler took his own life. Joseph Stalin died in his own bed. Pol Pot died of natural causes. Slobodan Milosevic died of a heart attack while on trial for war crimes in The Hague. And it probably doesn't matter much because they would have given him a slap on the wrist even if they had come in and found him guilty. You know, so often, these horrible people that have done terrible things through life, they seem to get away with it. In many cases, you have drug lords, you have people that are harming other people, and yet they live for decades and for year upon year. And they're never called to account for it. Is that how life is to go on? Is there no hope of justice? And what about the evil that happens to us? What about the problems we have? What about the unjust treatment we suffer in this life? And what about the problems of the presence of evil in this world that are natural? The problems and consequences that come to our health and come to our environment. Is there any answer for that? And the Christian God points squarely to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and says, yes, there's an answer. There's my answer. I've appointed a day in the which I will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom I've ordained, and I've marked him out. How? By resurrection from the dead. Now, how does that follow? Well, think of it. The Lord Jesus himself said it. Let's turn. You look like you could use a page turn. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, a moment. In John chapter 12, and these are among the last things that John records in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Chapters 13 through 17 are going to be private teaching to the disciples. Chapters 13 and 14 are going to be in an upper room, and 15 and 16 seem to be on the way over to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then 17 records our Lord's Prayer. But back in chapter 12, this is sort of the high point and the summary of the Lord's earthly ministry, as recorded in the Gospel of John, at least. And the Lord Jesus says here, verse 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him, for in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who hath sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak. And if we back up a little bit in the same passage, the Lord Jesus would speak here about the judgment of this world in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, pardon me, shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, what was the Lord Jesus talking about here? There's going to be judgment. The judgment was going to be according to His word, but He had not now come to judge the world. Or had He? He said, now is the judgment of this world. The prince of this world is judged. Well, both are true. In one sense, the Lord Jesus hadn't come to judge the world then. At His first coming, in other words, He was not setting up the tribunal, the great white throne, as the Bible calls it, to finally and fully judge evil and judge human evil and sin. The Lord, rather, at His first coming, as John 3 tells us, He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The Lord was coming at His first coming to die, to make a way of salvation, to make a way of escaping judgment. But at the same time, the very same death that saves someone from judgment, the very same death that ensures that the evil I've done and the evil that is in me and the evil that is in you, if you will receive the payment Christ has made for your sake, that was judged on the Lord Jesus at Calvary. In other words, the act that brings salvation, the death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary, also made a judgment on this world. Because Calvary said two things, if you will. Number one, it said God is merciful and God is love. Because you can't look to the cross and say, does God care about human beings? Does God care about the evil? Of course God cares. He spared not His own Son. As Romans 8 puts it, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? If God didn't care, we wouldn't have John 3:16. He wouldn't have given His Son. His Son wouldn't have died on the cross. So at the cross you see God is love. But what do you see about mankind at the cross? What does the cross say about human beings? The cross says about human beings, we are sinners absolutely incapable of saving ourselves. How do I know that? Well, what did human beings contribute to the work of salvation at the cross? What was our contribution? I mean, the human representatives that were there, some were Jews, some were Gentiles, some were religious, some were presumably more secular minded, more the political type, you know? Some were just passers-by. Some were thieves. How did they treat the Lord Jesus? You know what? Almost to a man, they beat Him. They spat on Him. They said awful things about Him. They took the most beautiful life that's ever been lived, the only morally perfect, spotless life that's ever transpired on earth, and they called it evil. They called light darkness and darkness light. They called the man who was the truth a liar. They called the man who was God manifest in the flesh a blasphemer. They said the one who was love was actually wicked. And they hung Him on a cross and said, that's our estimation of Him. In the Jewish mindset, according to Deuteronomy 21:23, hanging the Lord Jesus on a cross put Him under a curse. Because that scripture tells us, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Apparently, to the Roman mindset, putting the Lord Jesus on the cross was saying, this was the very worst kind of scum, the very lowest of the low. This man's not worthy to be received by heaven, not worthy to be received by earth. And even while He was on the cross, they say misery loves company, there were two others, malefactors, hanging on either side. And what did they both do? At least initially they both did, to the Lord Jesus Christ. They both cursed Him. They both made fun of Him. Said awful things to Him. You look back to the cross, and whether it's the people that were actually physically standing there, or whether it's the others of us who have lived our lives, for much of our lives at least, not caring about the Lord Jesus. Not giving 2 cents over Him, wanting our own life, wanting our idols, wanting our own things. You look at how we are as human beings, and what does that say about us? What's our contribution to salvation? This is it. Our contribution to salvation is we provided the sins for which Christ died. Now, the hymn writer put it well when he said, "Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great." In other words, if I wasn't the worst of the worst, if I wasn't so bad that there was absolutely no other way to save me than the Son of God coming from heaven, becoming a man and shedding His blood, giving His life, laying it down as a sacrifice. If that was the only way I could be saved, how bad must I have been? If the most precious, valuable life in the universe, the most expensive commodity, if you will, if that's what was needed to save me, to redeem me, to buy me out of bondage, how great was my slavery, how great was yours. And the cross was a judgment on this world, saying this is the best that this world can do. What the world offers to Jesus Christ is a symbol of shame, a symbol of hatred, a declaration of war. And the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, as Ephesians 2 calls him, he's defeated. Because the thing where he tried to defeat the Son only actually furthered the Son's purposes. "Ye have taken him," said Peter in Acts 2, "by wicked hands, and you've crucified him and slain him." But he was delivered up by the determinate counsel of God. In other words, all the evil that men did, all the terrible things they did to the Lord Jesus, it wasn't right and it will be judged. But the outcome's never been in doubt. God said, "All right, you've taken the opportunity to humiliate my Son, to torture my Son, finally to murder my Son as you see it. I'll take the opportunity to judge my Son for your sin. I'll take the opportunity to pour out my wrath on him. And he'll give up his life, not when you decide, but the moment when I decide. He'll say, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And he'll die there as a sacrifice for sin." And that sounded the death knell of Satan. Because what he kept us in fear of all our lifetime, fear of death, the Lord Jesus has gone into and has triumphed over. He's shown us that death doesn't end it all. You see, the Epicureans, to them you die and you just disperse, your atoms disperse and go back to what you came from. You know, you're just matter, just stuff, and you just go back to being inanimate matter. That's the end of you. To the Stoics, you've got some kind of life force within you. You're part of some world soul. But even eventually that's going to be destroyed in a great conflagration, so believe the Stoics. They had no hope after death. And Paul says, we have hope. And we know that God's going to put things right. Because death doesn't end it all. We have one who's triumphed over death. And because he's risen again from the dead, he can give life. He can say, "I am the resurrection and the life," as he did in John 11. "He who believes in me shall never die. And he who lives and believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." The Lord Jesus can impart life that is death proof. That even if we die physically, will not know one moment's separation from God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And our bodies won't be wasted either. One day they'll be raised and transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to be like and with the Lord Jesus for all eternity. Now, not only will we be raised, but in John 5, the Lord Jesus said this, "The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father." And he said, the time is coming, and now is, when those who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of Man. And they're going to come forth, some to the resurrection of judgment, and some to the resurrection of life. And Revelation 20 paints the picture for us. Let's turn there as I close. Revelation 20. Almost the end of the Bible. Revelation 20, verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. Think of it, the celebrities and the nobodies. The people you've heard of and the people you've never heard of. The dead, small and great, he says. And he says that they were standing there before God. Verse 12, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's a solemn occasion. When those who are not found written in the Lamb's book of life get what they wanted. They said, we don't want God. We don't want his son, Jesus Christ. They may say they wanted a God. They wanted Allah. They wanted Vishnu. They wanted the God of Mormonism. They wanted whatever. They wanted their own fraudulent, idolatrous conception of God. But they didn't want the true and living God. They didn't want the one who gave his son. So God says, all right, I'll put you into the lake of fire. And because God is light, they won't have light. The Lord Jesus describes it as being cast into outer darkness. And because God is life, they're not going to have the enjoyment of anything called life. It's where the worm dies not, said the Lord Jesus. And where they're tormented in flame. Now you say, oh, how could a loving God send people to the lake of fire? How could God send people to a place where they're going to suffer forever and forever? The person who asks that question hasn't understood what I've just read. Because right there at the judgment throne, there is a book called the Lamb's Book of Life, which anyone could have had their name written in. Do you know how you get into the Lamb's Book of Life? You get into the Lamb's Book of Life by throwing yourself upon the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, by saying, Lord Jesus, save me a sinner. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be from any particular political party or state or country. All you have to be to qualify is a sinner. And the Bible says we're all that. And the Lord Jesus died to save sinners. And right there at the judgment is the evidence that everyone could have been saved. Everyone could have avoided that second death. Everyone could have been spared that. Conversely, they could have had eternal life, which is a personal knowledge of God and enjoying him forever in eternity. The Lord Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I mean, what more could have God given to save us? He gave his son. He gave all he had. He was offered up by the eternal spirit. Don't you realize the whole Godhead was at work to provide a way of salvation? And God worked and worked and worked through the centuries to bring some to heaven. And was he successful? Oh, was he ever successful? John sees people of every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every family, every tribe, every people group, having somebody there in glory. Somebody who says, I'm saved by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody could have been saved. Everybody could have been saved. But sadly, there are some who won't be saved because they never received the Lamb of God. They say, no, thank you. Like those people in Athens, they'll say, we'll hear you again about this. Yeah, I'll think about that on conference day. I'll think about that next Sunday. I'll think about that some other time. And someday never comes. Or they say, psh, resurrection. What a ridiculous notion. We've never heard of anybody rising again from the dead, never to die anymore. Well, guess what? There aren't very many people in history that have ever done it. The very fact of its scarcity, of how rare it is, tell us of what a miracle it is. In fact, the Lord Jesus' resurrection is unlike any that ever came before. And it's the paradigm, it's the prototype, if you will, of every resurrection unto life and righteousness that is to come. The Lord Jesus' resurrection is truly unique in that sense. And because the Lord Jesus has risen, we know the end of history. We know the judgment day is coming. We know the prince of this world, the one who is the usurper, the devil today, wreaking such havoc on this planet. He's already judged. His fate is sealed. And we know a judgment's coming for human beings. The question is, what do we do about that? Well, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, the first thing to do is get saved. The first thing to do is say, Lord, save me a sinner. I don't want to find myself in that group at the great white throne whose name isn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to be saved. And the Lord Jesus himself said, whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. He's an equal opportunity savior, folks. He'll take you, whoever you are, whatever you've done. You come trusting in him and he'll save you. But for those of us who are saved, what's the implication? Well, as thankful as we are that we'll not be standing in judgment on that day, as thankful as we are that we'll never be in the lake of fire, we have an obligation, don't we? We have a responsibility to tell our fellow people, fellow man, about the Lord Jesus, about the judgment day that's coming, not cartoon judgments like the Mayan calendar, but the real deal, judgment in righteousness by the Lord Jesus. And it's incumbent upon us. It's not only our duty, it's what love would have us to do, that we would tell others about the Lord Jesus. That we would say, flee from the wrath to come. Turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who delivered us from the wrath to come, as he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. May God embolden us, brothers and sisters, to carry forth this precious seed, even this week, and tell other people about the judgment. But tell them about the judge who came first to die, so that they wouldn't have to be judged. And the one who rose again for our justification, so that we could know of a surety that we'll not stand in judgment, but we've passed from death unto life. May God help us to do so. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, we're thankful for his people, we're thankful for those gathered here, and with the little ones present, Father, I can safely say there's some here that don't know the Lord Jesus yet. And maybe some of the older ones too. We can't look on the heart. Father, deliver anyone here from a false notion of salvation, from some kind of spurious way of approach to God that they're holding on to. We pray that we'd say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I'm coming through the Lord Jesus, and he's the one I'm trusting to save me for time and eternity. For those of us who know him, Father, we pray that we'd redouble our efforts in witnessing for him, in telling others about him. Help us to do this in the Lord Jesus' name and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.